Okay, we are going to continue with our lesson that we've been talking about, and that is based on a survey that was done by Ligonier Ministries, and this gets down into some foundational statements about the Christian faith and how people answered these questions. And I've said for years and years and years in this class, the purpose, one of the basic purposes of this class is to be sure that we know what we believe and why we believe it. Not only that we can list what we believe, but we need to understand why we believe those things. And so I thought it would be really good to go through some of these statements and work through these and discuss them, because these are foundational statements about our faith that, you know, we kind of need to know. And so to me, it's been pretty fun, and had a lot of comments about how interesting it is to hear all the discussion. So we'll just take these statements and go through them. Some of them will go pretty quick because, you know, it's like once you answer one, then there's two or three others that, well, you've got to agree with those too. So you kind of work through these, but they're pretty fun. So the statement that we're going to start with this morning is that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Agree? Disagree? I mean, really, y'all are pretty good people. I have to admit, y'all are pretty good people. And if I was in charge, I would say, look, you're certainly not as bad as me, so you deserve heaven long before I do. Because y'all are basically good people. What's the problem with that? Yes, sir?
Hey, Jim, you know the Indian saying that in everybody there's a good dog and there's a bad dog. So the question is, which one is dominant?
Oh, the dominant dog, yeah. Yeah, great.
The answer is,
that's right.
The one you feed the most.
Good. Did you hear that? That's great. So in every person, there's a good dog and the bad dog. Which one is dominant? The one you feed the most. Ouch. You know, go ahead.
Yeah, the woman that was caught in adultery, and they all wanted to stone her. Jesus said anyone who's ever sinned.
That's right.
Throw the first stone. So, even what you call a white lie, you know, anything, you're envying something else someone has. Every thought can be sin.
That's right. That's right. So again, we have to remember that as Christians, we believe in the teaching of original sin, the fact of original sin that came through Adam. And like David says in the Psalms, there is no one who is good. No, not one. We have to see ourselves as completely depraved and corrupt, every single one of us. And as kids, you leave anyone to their own devices, they're going to sin. That's what original sin is about. We're not going to naturally get better. We've got to have an enormous amount of help. We need a Savior in order to get better. Because left to ourselves, we're going to feed the bad dog every single time. Because that's the easiest way out and the way that feels the best. So some of the verses, Romans 5:12. And I've written down several verses to kind of show some of the, give examples. So Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. So basically, we're not good by nature. That's not us. We are evil by nature. We are against God by nature. We are corrupt by nature. That's why we need a Savior. Yes, ma'am?
So even if that sentence is true, just like it stands, the fact that everyone sins a little means that we're all doomed.
That's right. And this will come up in another statement, exactly what she was saying, is that just a little sin means that we're all doomed. So remember that. Good. You lead into other questions. Book of James 2:10 says, he who stumbles in one point of the law has broken all the law. Just one stumble. And why is that? Because it's because you're acting against God. That's what it boils down to, is that you're acting against the most holy God. And so one sin is a deadly offense in God's eyes. And we know that the wages of sin is death. So one sin, that's all it takes. And the evangelicals agreed with that, but like 54%. You're going, now wait a minute. What in the world is happening there? Again, we have to realize we are corrupt. The closer we get to Christ, we realize how corrupt we are. The closer we get to Christ, the more we should see our corruption and depravity. Because the closer we get to Christ, the perfect holiness, we realize, oh my goodness, even the smallest stain is bigger than a mountain. People have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. Negative? Well, gee whiz, give us a little credit. People have the ability to turn to God on their own initiative. Anybody disagree with this Presbyterian? Yep. Good. He got one of the verses that Jesus himself talks about, and this is in John 6. So turn back to John 6. Jesus himself says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Then he reiterates it back in 665, verse 65. He says again, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. So the reason that he's talking about this is, and again, we have to realize, in our natural state, we are so depraved and corrupt, we don't desire God. We can't figure out how to get to God, mostly because we don't want to. We don't want to reach God. We don't have that capacity. So turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1:22. Or 121. Show you again some of these verses that help to kind of get this. Colossians 1:21. Paul says, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So this tells us, who is it that acted in this relationship? It wasn't you, because your evil behavior alienated you from God. That's our nature. That's our condition. We are alienated from God, and we really don't have any desire to get to God. And so it is God's initiative that he reached out and reconciled us back to him. How? Through the body of Christ. We can't do that. God can't. It's impossible for us to do that. Yes, sir?
So the statement is about salvation, not just
a relationship.
A relationship or turning to God, getting informed, finding out, studying, something along those lines.
And I would even go so far as to the natural, in our natural state, we don't even want to do that. As sinners, we don't even want to search God out. It is only by God's act through the Holy Spirit in our environment, in our conditions, that he begins to draw us to him.
From the standpoint of almost all men have some sort of religion, false though they may be.
Yep.
But there seems to be an innate desire to turn to someone.
And where did that desire come from?
Well, it had to come from God.
So my point is that yes, God has set eternity in all men's hearts. He's given creation, like Romans 1 says, that all men are without excuse. So there is enough in the world, in creation, in our environment to draw us to God, but that's God acting. That's God giving us that opportunity. But how did he do that? How did God give us a new heart and write his word on our hearts? Only through Jesus. So that happened after. Not before we knew Jesus, after. Right? I didn't become a new creation until after I believed in Jesus Christ. And we're talking before that ever happens. How do we get to that point?
I think that's on everybody's heart.
What's that?
I think the word's on everybody's heart.
Again, since we are made in the image of God,
whether they claim Jesus or not,
except that they cannot be a new creation until after they accept Jesus Christ. He may have his word out there for us to see, but it is not in effect until we accept his son Jesus Christ. We don't become a new creation. That may be part of what draws us to him. You know, just that. In Romans 2, it talks about that the Gentiles who, even though they don't have the law, still by nature obey the law. They don't know what it is, but they by nature, you know, actually follow some of the laws. That's Romans 2. So, yes, there is that evidence that, yes, there is an absolute truth. There is a law of God that everybody comes in contact with, should know, but that is God drawing people to him. But until we accept Christ, he does not make us a new creation. He won't do that. So, until we accept Christ. Once we've accepted Christ, and we believe that he has paid the penalty for our sin that separates us from God, then God says, now you can contain my Holy Spirit, and you are a new creation. Until that time, no. So, but you're right. All men are without excuse, whether from a law that is written on their hearts that they don't even know what it is, or through creation, you know, that eternity in their hearts. So all people, yes.
You know, this is really a revelation for us, Jim, because all our lives we've been taught about how we got to do this.
How we struggle toward God.
And so you shouldn't feel condemnation here, but 1 Corinthians 1:30 says that by his doing, right, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. So just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. In other words, it's all about him.
That's right.
And it continues to be all about him.
Good. It all has to go back to him who is God, who takes the initiative in this relationship. It is nothing that I do to bring to him. And we're going to get into that again in another statement. Turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. And this is great. This is exactly, you know, I grew up really, really believing that it was all my initiative that I found God. You know, I was smart and brilliant enough that I could actually go searching for God. And it wasn't until a few years ago even that I could actually say, I brought absolutely nothing to this relationship. Nothing. It was God who initiated it. It was God who searched me out. It was God who put the Holy Spirit to work in my life. So I understand exactly these arguments. Ephesians 2:11. He says, therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, so the Jews, talking about the Gentiles, that done in the body by the hands of men, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. That was my condition. That's exactly who I was before I believed in Jesus Christ. I was an enemy of God. I had no hope. I didn't have God. I wasn't even smart enough to go searching for God. I was too depraved and corrupt and sinful to think that I needed a relationship with God. It was only when God acted in my life, like Jesus said, and drew me to him through events, through people, through the Holy Spirit working, that I even came to the realization that I could have a relationship with God. So, you know, this is foundational stuff. This is tough stuff here. Okay, so evangelicals actually agreed with that 82%. 82%. So, you know, there are some that still say that we have the ability to come to God on our own. So this is, it's really hard to think about at that level of detail, but we have to remember that as a sinner, I am anti-God. I'm anti-God. That was who I was. And this will come up maybe in this one. Maybe in this one. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. And that's kind of what you're getting back to here. James 2:10 again says, you know, if you stumble in one point of the law, you've broken the whole law. So if you break the law, then the wages of sin is death. Period. Okay? So any sin deserves eternal damnation. So my example to you here is that at age 13 at Kmart in Lubbock, Texas, I stole a paperback book. Yep. And I got caught. Taught me a real good lesson. So at age 13, I stole that paperback book. Next year will be 50 years since I did that. And everybody knows that I haven't sinned in the last 50 years. And so I'm hoping that there's a statute of limitations that God is going to go, Jim, you have done so wonderful. I'm just going to wipe that one sin off your record. That's not the case. One sin deserves eternal separation from God. And everybody knows that I haven't been perfect for the last 50 years either. So every sin is an object of God's wrath. Every sin deserves eternal damnation. We need a Savior. Plain and simple. No matter what the sin is. Wasn't even that great of a paperback book either. So wasn't anything deep. Okay? So, by the good deeds that I do, I partly contribute to earning my place in heaven. See a lot of head shaking. That's good. Isaiah 64:6. Isaiah 64:6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Everything that I can do is unrighteous in God's eyes. Even the very finest day that I have is like a filthy rag. And when Jesus talks about we are unworthy servants, we've only done our duty, that even means that even after I become a Christian, there's things that I do as a Christian that all I can say is, you know what, that was just my duty. That wasn't anything extra that I did to earn extra points to get into heaven. No matter how many times I give to Faith City, no matter how many times I'm there when somebody gets saved, no matter what I do, all I can say is I'm an unworthy servant. I've only done my duty. Because the first question comes up is that if I can partly contribute, then it becomes a contest and it's a works-based faith. Because if I can contribute one little thing, then so can you. Well, if you can contribute just one little thing more than I can, then that means you're going to get closer to God when you get there. Well, then I better do two good things. And Charlotte's going to do three good things. So, again, it can't be by anything that we bring to the table. And even after we are saved, all the things that I do, these are just exactly what my duty is as a Christian. So I cannot partially contribute. I've been reading a book. It's by a Puritan in the 17th century, I think. But he's talking about works, and I love this. He says, in the first covenant, works were required as the condition of life. In the second covenant, they are required only as the signs of life. I love that. Yes, sir?
Jim, I have a question.
Yep.
I do understand that we're saved by faith.
Yes.
Okay. When it says lay up treasures in heaven,
yep.
Are those works?
So, when it says lay up treasures in heaven, why isn't that works? And then you've got to go to the book of James, who says what? Faith without works? Well, it says right there you got to do works. Again, it's what I just read from this Puritan. Those are not conditions for life. Those are the signs of life. If our life has changed, if we are a new creation in Jesus Christ, what should we see different? Then all of a sudden you see these outpouring of works because it pleases my Lord. I want to do what pleases my Lord. I want to do this because I love to do these things. It's not a thought of, hey, I just notched up another goodie. It's not like Islam with one angel on each shoulder reporting good deeds and bad deeds before Allah. We could never get there. It is an outpouring of my desire to please my Lord. These are what my works are for. This shows my love. It's just like in a marriage. Are you married because you got the certificate? Well, yeah. But then if you sit in your Barca Lounger for the rest of your marriage, you're not going to have a very good marriage. You're going to want to do things to please your spouse, to help your spouse, to do things to work for your spouse because you love them. Not because, well, some of you think you'll get extra points, but but that's a worldly thing. So. That's right. In Corinthians, he talks about that trial by fire that's going to burn up the worthless. And, now there's something that we could discuss for weeks on end. So, again, we don't contribute. This is God's initiative. This is God's gift. The Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but is not literally true. I hope we all disagree with to a person. I hope we all agree with this. David says in Psalms, "The word of the Lord is flawless." It is flawless. Jesus in John 10 states that Scripture cannot be broken. Now that's a whole lesson on itself. Jesus, who is talking to the Pharisees because they've just made a statement. He is using Scripture to argue against the Pharisees, and he says, and Scripture, which cannot be broken. So there are several statements that Jesus makes about the veracity of Scripture. And he's talking, of course, at that moment about the Hebrew Scriptures, what we see as Old Testament. But even then, he is saying Scripture cannot be broken. Why it cannot be broken is because it's perfect. If it is the Word of God and God is perfect, then His Word must be perfect and it cannot be broken. This Word is as active and living as today as it was 2,000 years ago, as it was 3,500 years ago. What God said 3,500 years ago still stands today as He defined what is right and what is wrong. So, this was a and again, we've said, if God is all-knowing and eternal, then His Word must be the same. You can't dissociate those two. You can't say, yeah, well, it's an old book, and we've learned a lot since then. If God is all-knowing and eternal, then this has to be as true today as whenever it first began to be written down. There's no going back. The sad part is that evangelicals only supported this 17%. So do you understand why some churches are having doctrinal problems? That's pretty scary.
Jim,
I'm sorry, yes?
What was the percentage of the evangelicals on the good deeds one?
Oh, on the good deeds? They disagreed with that 59%. So that would mean that they agreed with it 41%. I know. Some of these you're like going, really? Somebody over here?
Yeah, Jim, I was just saying
17% agreed that it is not literally true.
That means that 83%
did not agree. I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm backwards on that one. Yeah, so 83% supported it. I have down here, evangelicals agreed 17. Well, just a second here. I'll look real quick. I can't remember how this... Sometimes whenever... Americans with evangelical beliefs are less likely to agree. So disagree 17%. Yeah, okay, so that's a double negative deal. I have trouble with double negatives. Okay. The Bible was written for each person to interpret as he or she chooses. That's where we get into big trouble. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1. 2 Peter 1:20. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So he states it right up front. Even the prophets that wrote this stuff down, this was not open to their own interpretation. So how much more for a commoner like you and I that we should be so boastful to say, well, I'm going to interpret this myself and figure out what it means. I want to know what God means. And whenever you start to think about this, and hopefully in this class we've seen this as a wonderful example in so many lives, as we grow, there is one true interpretation of this book. And that's God's, because he's the author. He knows exactly the perfect meaning of every word. As we grow closer to God in our lives, we begin to understand God's interpretation, not ours. Because, again, if it's left to the will of man, it's going to open us up to, well, just pretty much however we want to interpret it. But the way we learn this interpretation is to grow closer to God, to study his word, to pray his word, to get closer to him, and that begins to open up to us his intentions. That's the meaning I want to learn. So that's a dangerous deal. So, evangelicals agreed. Yes? Is true. Good. Good. And also, he's saying, we just saw in John 17 with Jesus' prayer, he asked God to sanctify them by your word. Your word is truth. Okay? So if we see Jesus doing that, we know that we can stand on it also. But also, we got to remember, if Jesus can say that sort of thing, how can I think that I can interpret it any different? How can I think that, I'm at least as good as Jesus, aren't I? I can tackle this. No, he's going back to the foundational absolute truth of God's word himself. And if he does that, I better follow course. Yes, ma'am?
But Jim, I think that the Bible is written so that a person who can read it can understand it. And doesn't have to go to some other authority to have it explained.
Uh-huh.
And I think historically we see that long ago the church leadership said the Bible, I've read it, And it tells you that you have to send money to Rome to build the church.
That's right.
And so Martin Luther said, well, no, let's read here, and we'll see that we're saved by faith and not by works. So
exactly.
Each person can read the Bible and understand it for himself.
It is one of the, it's called perspicuity, the clarity of Scripture, meaning that the foundational message of the Bible can be easily understood by the common person. And like she was saying, we studied this in our class on Sola Scriptura, meaning that was one of the arguments with the Catholic Church and the Reformation, was that the Catholic Church said, no, only trained individuals may interpret and teach the Bible. And so the lay people weren't even, it was illegal to own a Bible. And so you had to go to the priest. You had to go, that was the way it was. And so Martin Luther came in and said, no, why would God give his word for salvation to the entire world and then withhold it within a few priests? And so his point was, we're saved by faith, and it's sola scriptura. The scripture alone defines what it takes to earn your salvation, and that's understandable. Now then, are there passages in the Bible that are hard to understand? You better believe it. Struggle with a lot of them. Well, so what does that mean? That God didn't explain himself well enough? No, that's my incapacity, because I'm ignorant. There are things about God that we will never fully understand, and there are some things in his word that we're still arguing about today. Does that mean that God was wrong? That he was cloudy in his scripture? No, it wasn't. It's our lack of understanding of God himself. Yes.
So what do you think of all these interpretations of the Bible?
They're not translations, right?
Translations.
Yeah. And we looked at that in our Bible basics class too, of the different translations. How did they come about, those translations? And in all the major translations in the front of your Bible, it talks about how it was translated, how many different people were doing input, going back to the original languages. So the major translations, I believe, are faithful translations from the original languages, and that has carried through for thousands of years, because the evidence for that is that every manuscript that they find, you look at our Bible today and say it's the same across all these centuries. So whenever it is done faithfully and done rightly, all the major translations, I believe, are true to the word. Yes?
One thing we're forgetting is that we have the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
He would bring to your remembrance all things.
Right.
He
will guide you into all truth.
What translation of the Bible you have, the Holy Spirit can speak to you through
that's
that
right.
word.
Yeah.
And that's hard to explain to people. You've got to have that personal relationship with God in order to really understand.
Yeah. Whenever we have the Holy Spirit, he guides us into all truth. And I've used this example before. How many times have you read a verse and thought it was awfully nice, then 10 years later you read it again, you went, wow, I never saw that before. I believe that's the Holy Spirit going, hey, you need to go back and check this one out again, because now it'll mean something to you. What is the little electronic box that you give to the
Proclaimer?
The Proclaimer. So here you go. They are giving out what's called a Proclaimer, and he mentioned it in his presentation. And it's an electronic Bible that is translated into the language of the tribes. So here you have, it's at Albuquerque. It's out of Albuquerque. Is this group of people who are gathering people who speak these little bitty tiny tribal dialects and recording scripture, the gospel message, in that tribe's dialect. So they take these little electronic boxes and leave them with these tribes, and they're hearing the gospel in a language that has never been spoken outside of Eastern Nigeria, or wherever you were last, Mali. So again, it goes back to, is the message of God getting through? You can translate, there's probably some words in some of these tribal languages that, you know, our words would not make sense to them. It's like, what in the world is that? But yet, God's message of salvation is crystal clear. That's the message. They may have translated different little words to make the understanding more appropriate that I wouldn't understand in that dialect, but they will. But God's message is there, and it's still true. So it's pretty fascinating to see things like that going on and thinking, wow, how in the world? So, okay. Let's see, personal interpretations. Evangelicals only agreed with that 30%, so 70% disagreed. Okay, so again, the Bible alone is God's word. It is the written word of God. And I hope in here we nod our heads emphatically. But that also means, and this was agreed 95%, but that also means that not all books that claim to be God's word can be God's word. If they're all true, then none of them can be true. There's only one that can be true, and all the rest of them have to be fake. So that means if the Bible alone is the written word of God, then the Quran, the Book of Mormon, Science and Health of the Key to the Scriptures, all of those books that claim to be from God can't be from God. You understand? Yeah, good. I hope. I hope. The Bible is 100% accurate in all that it teaches. The Bible is 100% accurate. If you go back to Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, and it is full of praise for God's word. Psalm 19, 160, David says, "All your words are true, and all your righteous laws are eternal." All. Not just part of it, not just one testament of it, not just one translation. It's all true, and it's all eternal. Again, if we believe in an all-knowing, eternal God who has already seen everything throughout history, then he cannot make a mistake. What he said was wrong 3,500 years ago, what he reiterated as being wrong 2,000 years ago, still has to be wrong today. I'm sorry? Psalm 160. See, I told you I was wrong. Double negatives. Psalm 119, 160. And this one will probably take us the rest of the one. Well, this kind of goes back to what we were talking about before. A person obtains peace with God by first taking the initiative to seek God. And then God responds with grace. And again, it goes back to unless he draws them to them, unless he enables them, like Jesus says. Otherwise, we are unable to come to him. Ephesians 2:8 also speaks to this. Ephesians 2:8, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith." Well, how did I get that faith? "And this not from yourself. It is a gift of God." So even our faith to seek God was a gift from God, because he took the initiative to let us have that gift in the first place. You understand? Without that, without God taking the initiative, we would be unable to seek him. We wouldn't want to seek him. We wouldn't have that desire. We don't have that in us. We have it. We have all of these evidences to look at, but it's only if he draws us toward those evidences. And that's where you get into the elect, the predestination as opposed to free will. We kind of talked about this, was it last week or week before? Of the extreme of predestination, meaning that he's doing it all and there's not a thing I can do. Well, we know that can't be true, because we still choose whether to sin or not. Islam teaches that no, you don't even have that choice. God's already saying that you're going to sin and you can't help it. Well, we know that can't be true. The other end of the extreme is Arminianism, or total free will of man, meaning that whatever I choose, God's got to adjust. Well, we know that can't be right. So, yeah, you're right. That's some of the age-old arguments about these sorts of things. Are we drawn toward God? What part do I play in it? Is he drawing me in, and am I already the elect, and only God knows? Yep, you're exactly right. Evangelicals support that 86%. And let's see. This will be a quick one. An individual must contribute his or her own effort for personal salvation. If all of our works are as filthy rags, exactly what is it that we're going to contribute to a holy God? Okay. God gives us this incredible gift of his son Jesus Christ, and we can accept or reject, but there's nothing else that we can bring to it. He's given us the faith to even accept it. He has drawn us to that point, but we accept or reject. Does God know who's going to accept or reject? God's already seen it, folks. But it's really important that you know. You understand it. Let's see. Evangelicals disagreed with this 23%, so 77%. And then another one along this same thing. Salvation always begins with God changing a person so that he or she will turn to him in faith. And that's the opposite way of looking at that, is that, yes, it is God's initiative. It is God drawing us to him that makes us want to desire him to come to him and turn to him in faith. But remember, that faith was given to us by God to even be able to do that. So all of these things kind of fit in together. So evangelicals agreed 80% of that. Uh-huh, yeah. So you would think that would be sort of... But that's two different ways of stating basically the same thing. Okay, we'll stop. And here's one you can think about for next week. Heaven is a place where all people will ultimately be reunited with their loved ones. Think about that one. Anything else? So I hope this is really challenging you to rethink and look at what it is I believe and why I believe it. I hope this really gets the thought process going. It has me. It has me going back through this. It's always good to get back to your basics every once in a while and remind yourself, oh yes, this is foundational stuff. Anything else? Let's have a prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that you've given us your word. It is an amazing thing, God, that you, the perfect Holy One, have reached out to me, an enemy of yours, a sinner acting against you, and said, I'm going to give you a way to come to me. And that way is through the blood of my perfect Son, who's going to die on the cross for you. But if you'll do that, if you'll accept him, then I'll send my Holy Spirit to dwell in you, this imperfect vessel. God, this is an amazing gift. This is an amazing thing that we could have never dreamed of ourselves. And we thank you that you have loved us enough to do that. So help us as we work through your word to give us your wisdom, your perspective, your authorship of this wonderful book, and know that it comes from you, and that we grow closer to you every time we read it. In your son's name, amen. Good to see you.